Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. Take your calls during the program. If you have questions you'd like to call in and ask about the Bible, about Christianity, about the Christian life, maybe you have a different view from the host, would like to bring that up for discussion, you're certainly welcome to do so. The number to call is 844-484-5737. And so we're going to go to the phones, but let me just say this. At this point, we have some lines open. And so often I cannot say that at the beginning of the program, but we do have some lines open, so this is a good time to grab one of them. 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Carol from Dallas, Texas. Hi, Carol. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for joining us.
Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
And thank you so much for your ministry. I've been very, very blessed by it.
Thank you.
My question today is, how does the Lord, does he judge people now the way he judged them before the cross? I had listened to some teaching for a while that basically said after the cross, the wrath of God was poured on Jesus and he doesn't deal with people and nations and all right now the way he did prior to the cross. And I would like to have your take. You know, like the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. 1 John 2:2, God laid on Jesus the sins of the whole world. You know, would it be like when there are disasters, would those just be from the enemy and we would, you know, just pray against those as being from the enemy? Or does God still use those things, you know, to judge people these days?
Well, the Bible certainly does not say that God doesn't judge nations or people since the cross. And as a matter of fact, it seems very likely that he does, because God still has to govern the universe. He still has to take care of evil. Although Jesus died for the sins of the world, not everyone in the world has come into alignment with him. And therefore not all have received that forgiveness. And there is therefore, the majority of the world still living under the judgment of God. Now, one of the parables of Jesus this came up with a caller, I think, yesterday. In Matthew 22, the parable of the king who wanted to make a marriage for his son. It talks about how God was seeking to bring people to Christ. And he invited the Jewish people first, his friends, and they didn't come. And so it says in chapter 22 and verse 6 of Matthew, or verse 7, it says, "But when the king heard about it, he was furious and sent out his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city." Now, this is actually a reference to the fact that because of their rejection of Christ, the Jews actually lost their country and their city, and the Roman armies, which were sent by God as a judgment, came out and burned down their city. Now, in the Old Testament, although there were times that God judged people directly by supernatural action, like, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah, for example, the majority of the judgments in the Old Testament came through the armies of foreign you know, nations coming to destroy a nation that was under judgment, whether it was Israel or whether it was Edom or Moab or Babylon or Assyria. It doesn't matter. When the judgment of God came upon them, it was usually through armies that were sent by God. And Jesus describes the Romans who came to destroy Jerusalem in A.D. 70, which is well after the cross, of course. Right. He described them as the king sending his armies. The king represents God. So God sent this judgment on them because of their rejection of his son. Now, even the church comes under judgment, it would appear, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is talking about how the people in Corinth were basically committing sacrilege at the Lord's Supper. They were not taking it in a proper way, and God was not pleased with it. And therefore, it says in verse 29, this is 1 Corinthians 11:29, he says, "For he who drinks and eats in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. He says, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. He means some have died. So he's saying because you're drinking and eating the meal in an unworthy way, judgment has come upon you in the form of many of your people are sick and some have even died. Then he says this in verse 31. This is 1 Corinthians 11:31. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, he means by God, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. So he's saying that the church has come under judgment in the form of losing some of its members and some of them sick because of their sacrilege. And he says, now, if we just judge ourselves, this wouldn't have to happen. If we just look at our own behavior and correct it ourselves, we wouldn't have to be judged. But when we are judged, we're being chastened by the Lord. So the chastening of the Lord is seen as God's judgment on our actions so that we will not eventually be condemned in the final judgment. So it does sound like God does judge both the church and rebels against himself in temporal senses. This is not talking about being damned on the last day necessarily. Right. This is just talking about temporal judgment coming upon them. So these cases certainly are after the cross. And, of course, in Revelation we read of some horrible judgments coming from God and from Jesus, from the Lamb, from him who sits on the throne and the Lamb. That's God and Jesus bringing judgments down on the earth for the wickedness. So I don't think that anyone could say with biblical authority that because Jesus died for the sins of the world, that therefore the world doesn't ever experience that judgment. Even the church does. But it's not ultimate condemnation in the case of the church, but it's temporal judgments that come upon us for our behavior as chastening so that we don't be condemned with the world.
Right. Thank you. That's excellent. Thank you so much.
All right, Carol. Thank you very much for your call. Our next call is from Cal from Dallas, Texas. Cal, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hi.
Well, okay. So, Pastor Steve, it's gracious to hear from you. I hope you enjoyed your vacation, your lectures there in Hawaii.
Yeah, there was no vacation. I was teaching 3 hours every morning and about 2 or 3 hours every night that I was there.
Wow, that's awesome.
I did enjoy it. I did enjoy it because of that, yeah.
Okay, no strolls on the beaches or anything.
No, I never saw a grain of sand the whole week or the ocean, except from the airplane.
Okay, so speaking of Hawaii, you know, I'm wondering about people who they say they can walk on fire and they can swallow fire and, you know, actual fire. And are these people endowed with some power to be resilient toward this type of element?
That's interesting. Yeah, interesting that you mentioned that in connection with Hawaii, because there have been times when I've been in Hawaii and at the youth of the mission base, they would have a luau and they'd have people there who were fire eaters. And you do wonder, how do they do that, you know?
Yeah.
I don't know. I mean, it could be sleight of hand, but I don't think it is. So I don't know. I can't tell you. Now, I will say this. It is possible, of course, for demons to work supernatural feats, but I'm not saying that's what it is. Because in this case, I think the ones I saw were Christian performers, but I don't know. So I'm afraid that's a mystery to me, too. I mean, I will say that the Bible does speak of there being signs and lying wonders in the power of Satan in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But that doesn't mean that everything that's marvelous to us is really a miracle or really magic or anything like that. There are things that people learn how to do that are probably not supernatural, but they appear to be so to us who don't know.
But, you know, walking barefoot on fire, on coals and things like that, I thought, well, guys, you know, I just listened to End Times Ministry, and they said that Satan or some demonic spirits will be doing miracles and will be deceiving millions of people, you know.
Well, that's like what I was just saying. You know, it says in 2 Thessalonians that Satan can work signs and wonders if who you're listening to is saying these are like an end times deception, I wouldn't say that it's an end times deception at all, because although we may be living in the end times, these kinds of things have been going on for centuries. I mean, in other lands, certainly the Polynesian people who do the fire eating, they've been doing it for centuries. It's not just something new. A lot of supernatural reports of healings and even other great miracles have been reported coming out of India and so forth from certain so-called holy men and all that. But now some of that, I mean, it may very well be demonic. I'm not saying it is. I'm not saying it isn't. I'm saying it's something I don't understand. I don't know where it comes from. There may be tricks that people can play. There may be qualities of nature that I don't understand, and therefore I don't simply label everything I don't understand as either being from God or from Satan. At the same time, I do believe that both God and Satan are capable of working supernatural things, and therefore, if these things that you've mentioned, if they fall into that category, I don't think it's God working a miracle in those cases. So, I mean, it could be demonic, as the person you were listening to was suggesting, or in my mind, it could be something that's more natural. We just don't understand the natural processes or laws that they're exploiting. There's, after all, if you watch a stage magician, they do things that certainly look like it's true magic, and yet they're just tricks. The average person, like myself, watching, doesn't have a clue how that could really work, how they could do that. But these guys are professionals, so it doesn't mean that they're channeling demonic power, though such is possible, and therefore, that might be the case in some of these instances. Okay, let's talk to David from Dallas, Texas. Hey, that's the third call from Texas in a row, and there's another one on our switcher. A lot of calls from Texas. Hi, David.
Well, we're interested in the Bible in this part of the country.
That's so right, the Bible Belt.
Yeah. Okay. Anyway, I want to know what your understanding is how you gain your personal salvation in the Catholic Church, and does it include receiving Jesus at that time or not?
The Catholic Church, I don't think the Catholic Church understands the expression receiving Jesus the way that evangelicals do. They believe, for example, that when an infant is baptized, then that removes original sin. So if a baby dies that's been baptized, it's saved. If it dies and it was not baptized, then it's not. Now, when it comes to adults, there are things you have to do in the Catholic Church to be assured of salvation. And frankly, even those who do those things aren't sure of immediate salvation, because they believe that most people, most Catholics, go to purgatory, because they think you have to be fairly perfect, they think, to get to heaven. And maybe saints go directly to heaven when they die, but most Roman Catholics expect to go to purgatory. And there they'll have, whatever residual sin is, I guess, burned away or purged away in some way. Now, under the Roman Catholic system, they believe that there's a need to go through the sacraments, which especially includes the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist, baptism. These are considered sacraments. In Protestant churches, we usually call those things ordinances, but sacraments are those things which are physical actions that are supposed to confer actual saving grace to people. There's other sacraments too. Marriage is a sacrament. Extreme unction is a sacrament. There's quite a few sacraments, but there's seven of them. The Catholic Church, they do believe Jesus died for our sins, but the application of his forgiveness is seen as somewhat more complex than evangelicals would see it. Now, we might say, well, then our Catholics not saved because they have a more complex way of understanding how Christ forgives sins. I'm not the judge of that, because for many centuries, almost 1,000 years, almost everybody in Western Europe who is a Christian was a Roman Catholic. I say almost everybody because there were groups like the Waldenses and the Paulicians and others, and the Huguenots and so forth that disagreed. But for the most part, during that 1,000 years, almost all the Christians in Europe were raised under Roman Catholicism, and I can't believe that none of them were really saved, because what saves is really having a relationship with Christ, which you have through your faith in him. And certainly there have been Catholics who've had faith in Christ, lots of Catholics. Many Catholics have faith in Christ. Unfortunately, they have often thought that, you know, they need a whole bunch of other things, too, to be right with God. But if they have faith in Christ, I believe they are saved. And by that, I don't mean they just believe there was a Jesus. I believe it's the same kind. They have to have the same kind of faith that Protestants and anyone else has to have. It has to be devotion to Christ. It has to be confidence in Christ. It has to be loyalty to Christ. I mean, this is what faith implies in the Greek language and that the New Testament was written in. So I believe that a Protestant or a Catholic can have that kind of faith, even if the Catholic or even the Protestant have ideas that are wrong about other things necessary. I mean, there's an awful lot of Christians, Protestants, who kind of think that you have to attend a church every Sunday. You have to pay your tithes to a church. And frankly, other things that the Bible does not specifically say, which maybe are good things to do. Maybe they are things that most Christians should do. But that's not what saves us, of course. Christians often have traditions, whether they're Catholic or Protestant. I think the Catholics have more of them, which is sad, frankly. I don't think we need all those traditions, either in the Protestant or Catholic Church. But I think that being saved is based not on how well you understand all of these things, but how well you actually connect to God by a humble spirit that trembles at God's word. That if you really love God and Jesus, and you really trust in Christ, and maybe some of them also trust in some other things along with Christ, but they consider those things to be what Christ wants them to do. I'll let God be the judge, but I certainly could not say that the mistakes I think they are making, I don't think those mistakes would damn them. God may see it differently, but I don't think he does. Therefore, likewise, when, you know, Presbyterian or Lutheran or Pentecostal or Methodist or anyone else has certain traditions in their church and they more or less feel like they have to keep those in order to be saved, I think that their faith in Christ can save them, even if they are mistaken about how many other things Christ might be wanting them to do. So that'd be my take. Of course, I'm not the final authority on any of this stuff.
Yeah.
All right, David, thank you very much for your call, brother. All right, let's see. Our next caller is Danny from Las Vegas, Nevada. Danny, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Craig. How are you doing, sir?
I'm fine, thank you.
Wonderful. I have a question as to how I should handle toxic family members that claim to be Christian. And if you were to ask them today if they feel like they'd be in heaven if they were to die, they would say yes. I lost my dad 2 years ago by cop in Stockton, California. He was a Pentecostal preacher on August 27th. And his wife, for 29 years of marriage, left him for another woman in the church that they were attending. He stole a gun, went down there to kill both of them. It misfired. And they called the police. When the Stockton Sheriff Department showed up, you know, they said he brought his hand up in the air and he was bringing it down. They said he pointed at him, and they did what they were trained to do. But after he died, all the people in the family, my dad's family, turned on me because the gun that he stole was what I was supposed to have used to protect myself with to go back to Missouri to be with my mom. He sent me away. I had no idea he was going to steal it from me, okay, in the car. And, you know, it's been a whole big to-do thing. I've gotten a call from the Stockton district attorney. It's all been, taken care of in a report. But
okay,
how do I deal with those family members?
Yeah, am I to understand?
Family members on both sides.
Yeah, Danny, am I supposed to understand that your dad, was he shot by the police?
Yep.
While he was surrendering?
I don't know if he was surrendering or what. All I know is he said that he told them that he had a 9mm semi-automatic. And from what I understand, they said that he went
and
down
this,
the driveway.
Okay. Well, let me just ask you, this was your gun, but he stole it from you, and so your family members hold it against you that you had a gun that he stole? Is that the idea?
Well, they think that I
deliberately that I gave him the gun to go and do that with. It's a, I'm the casualty of divorce because of adultery in the church, okay, when I was a kid.
Yeah.
And his
wife
resented me the whole time growing up, so it was basically you know what for me growing up because I reminded her of my mom.
Mm-hmm.
But at any rate, they counted me out. You know, they had no idea because I told them, hey, I had no idea he was going to steal it from the car. You know,
right.
It was when we had stopped. And
well, Danny,
and
let me ask you this.
Story.
It is a longer story. Let me ask you this. Are you walking with God yourself?
Yes, I am. I'm going to a church here in Las Vegas. I'm a third generation ministry brat, but everybody in my dad's side of the family turned against me. When I went to Missouri, my mother's sister was supposed to be a Christian.
All right. Yeah, I can't hear about all these cases just because we're running out of time.
No, I understand. But how should I deal with these kind of people?
How do you deal with them?
Toxic people that claim to be Christians, and believe me, if they make it to heaven, God will have to ask Satan to forgive him for throwing him out of heaven if they're going to make it, if they don't get their heart right with God.
Yeah, well, that may be true, but we're hardly in a place to really make that judgment. There are people can be surprisingly imperfect, even when they mean better than they appear to mean. God again, judges the heart. So, I mean, if these people are professing Christians, they certainly don't sound like they're very good ones. But then, you know, there are probably things people could find in my life or your life that make them decide we're not very good Christians either, probably. But the truth is that God is the judge of that. But you are told by Jesus to love your enemies. In fact, specifically, he says, pray for those who, you know, despitefully use you and persecute you. He says, bless those who curse you. So this is the way that we deal with people, even if they're hostile and, as you say, toxic. Now, when people are very toxic, I assume this means that they are, you know, that they're having a good relationship with them or is pretty much impossible. Well, then you don't have to maintain a relationship with them. If they're family members, that doesn't mean you have to be around them. I've got lots of people I'm related to in some measure that I don't see very often. But you don't have to see these people all the time. And maybe they do. Maybe they're around you all the time. But I would just... I would be kind to them. This is your requirement. You should bless them. You should be love your enemies. Try to return blessing for their cursing. But also, you know, you can certainly avoid them. That's always one option. Now, you might say, but I can't avoid them because we all go to the same church. Or, you know, I mean, there's certain people you can hardly avoid because you go to work with them or they're your neighbors. But I don't know that any of the people you're talking about are in that category. But even if they are, you know, just keep your dealings with them limited and be kind, be gentle to them. They do sound like people who are pretty, you know, critical and judgmental. And you'll find people like that pretty much everywhere, whether they're family members or not. And the assignment is still the same, to love them and do good to them and pray for them and bless them. That's pretty much what Jesus said we should do in those cases. Let's see, Chuck from Buena Park, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, how you doing?
Fine, thanks.
Can you hear me okay?
Yes, better now. Go ahead.
Okay, very good. I'll try to speak up. My question is regarding the people in the world that have not heard the gospel.
Now, I can hear you better, but the wind, I'll tell you, there's a ton of wind on your phone. In fact, it sounds like you can't hear me. That wind was blocking out your voice completely. Go ahead.
Okay, we'll open my window. Comparatively, like the people, when people hear the gospel, there's an automatic accountability, right, to where they have to now make a decision.
Sure. Assuming they've heard it correctly. Yes.
You know, yeah. They've heard the truth. Truth.
Yeah.
And so that condition, their responsibility and everything changes at that point. My question is kind of related to that. How does that relate to people's condition before God if where they are attending – their condition if they're not being taught the truth, but in their hearts, they are following the word. And the gospel is being interpreted to them in a way from the Bible and, you know, how people can tweak and, you know, do whatever they feel is going to, you know, go with their general belief.
You're talking about people who go to a church, but they're being taught poorly. And so how responsible are they? Is that your question?
Yes. And they're basically conditioned before God. Because they might not have gone through the proper, you know.
Okay. Well, I'll tell you what. It's taken a, I know it's kind of hard for you to express it, but I will take your call. I'll answer your question after the break. We have a break coming up. It's a hard break. But when we come back from the break, I will answer that question best I can. Thank you, Chuck. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener-supported. We're not done. We have another half hour coming up. But we are listener-supported. You can write to us at the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Everything at the website is free, but you can donate there to help us stay on the air. That's thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. You have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you can call. We can talk about it. You have a different viewpoint from the host, we can talk about that if you call in. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And before the break, we had a call from Chuck who gave us a question, and I told him I'd answer it after the break because his question ran up right up to the end of the half hour. His question was, how responsible are people and what is their standing before God if they are seeking to do what's true, but they have been badly instructed? Let's say they're going to a church that teaches the wrong way. Are they responsible for that? Can they be saved if they don't really manage to jump through all the hoops? Well, here's what I believe. I don't think that God is going to bust somebody on a technicality. A lot of Christians want to, but I don't think God is that way. God has accepted lots of people who've had wrong opinions about a lot of things. So I'm not sure which things in what churches you're referring to. It's clear that many, many churches teach some things that are not very biblical. I'm not saying that everything they teach is not biblical, but there are some doctrines that cannot be sort of supported from Scripture that you hear in a great number of churches. And the people in them may think that they're true. And if they're sincerely following those things, you might say, well, it's not their fault that they don't know the truth. And God knows if that's the case or not. I will say this, there is a mitigating factor, though, that wouldn't have been present, let's say, in the Middle Ages. In the Middle Ages, in Europe, everyone pretty much was a Roman Catholic. Now, I believe the Roman Catholics are mistaken about a lot of things, but I believe a lot of them were saved anyway because they, the ones who were responding to God according to what they knew. Now, one different thing about them in those days than us is that they didn't have Bibles back then. The Bible was simply not available to the average person until the printing press was invented in the late 1400s and early 1500s is when the Bibles first began to be published so that people could actually have one and read one. Now, that means that during the time before that, any Christian could only hope to understand the Bible from what was taught from the pulpit by the priests. And there's no possible way they could have known if the priest was preaching it right or wrong, because they couldn't look at it. They couldn't see it. They couldn't read it. A lot of the people were illiterate. And in many cases, even the preaching was in Latin, and they didn't understand Latin. So these people were, you know, people who attended church probably did so for any number of reasons, but some of them probably attended because they really wanted to connect with God. They really cared about the will of God. They really cared about being right with God. And the church, of course, had its traditions, and so they had every reason to believe that's what Jesus wanted them to do. They didn't have Bibles of their own, so they couldn't cross-check. And so I would say that, you know, God can't and doesn't, I believe, hold it against the whole, you know, continent for 1,000 years that the people there didn't have Bibles, and therefore they tried to follow Jesus the best way the clergy told them to, even if it was mistaken or misled. So I would say similarly, people who've grown up in certain churches today, whether Catholic or Protestant, and they've been taught things, or they've been taught the gospel differently than it really should be taught, there's a sense in which they are like those people, but they're unlike them in another sense, and that is that we do have Bibles. Now, even if you have a Bible, it's not easy to see yourself clear of traditions that have been taught to you from childhood, because even if you're an avid Bible reader, you will probably see the text through the grid of the traditions that you've been taught. If you've been taught from childhood a certain set of doctrines, then many times when you read the Bible, you see those doctrines there because you read them into the passages and you don't realize that you're reading into it. You just think that's what you're seeing there. And therefore, it's very difficult, even if you read your Bible all the time, to get totally clear of the traditions of whatever group you've been indoctrinated in. Yet, if you are diligent and you study the Word of God and use that opportunity as a good steward, over time, I believe the Holy Spirit will lead you away from unscriptural traditions, because the more you meditate day and night on the Word of God, the more you read it, the more you study it, the more you cross-examine everything else you ever believed by what you find in the Bible, the more of those errors are going to disappear. So since if we have access to a Bible, we have more responsibility, of course, than people who have no access to the Bible. Jesus said, to whom much has been given, of them much will be required. Obviously, I mean, that's only reasonable. If we've been given more opportunity, well, then we have more responsibility. So I would say, you know, when you talk about people who have been raised in a church that taught the wrong thing, and therefore they may not know the gospel properly, they may not know what the Bible teaches, well, they're partly to blame for that. And partly, perhaps, their preachers are to blame. You know, James said that those who teach will receive the stricter judgment. Why? Well, because there are a great number of people who either can't or won't do the research to cross-examine what the preacher says. Therefore, the preacher is the main conduit, maybe the only conduit, of information from God to the people. And if that preacher's corrupted the message, then that's a tremendous responsibility, because he's corrupting a whole bunch of people's views of God. So teachers have a greater judgment, the Bible says, more strict judgment. But the preacher's not the only one responsible, because in a land where there are Bibles readily available, and everyone has one gathering dust on their shelf, that person who's being led astray could be pulling the Bible off that shelf, blowing off the dust, and reading to see if these things are so. Remember the Bereans in Paul's time. It says that they heard Paul, but they weren't sure if he was right, so they searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. They apparently had to go to the synagogue where there were copies of the scriptures, probably chained to the pulpit there. But they went there anyway. There weren't many Bibles available, but they found the ones that were, and they dug into it, and they realized, okay, Paul is right. So they became believers. And so it's always possible, unless you're in a land where you don't speak a language that has a Bible translated into that language yet, or you simply live in a place where you can't get your hands on a Bible, well, unless that's the case, then you are responsible for what you believe. But God alone knows exactly how responsible. I mean, it's very possible that people raised in a wrong tradition are trying very hard to study the Bible, and they're not everyone's real good at understanding the Bible when they read it. And if they have been taught one thing even an untrue thing, but they've been taught that that's what the Bible says, then that's what they're by default going to expect to find the Bible saying, and they'll probably think it does teach that, at least until they've really broken free from just believing what they're told and begin to trust their own ability to read the Bible and have the Holy Spirit lead them into all truth. So how responsible are they? God's going to have to, God knows that. I think some people are not going to be held very responsible because they're not good readers. They've been taught the wrong thing. But if their hearts are right, I think that that's what God's going to count in their favor. Sammy from Dallas, Texas, another Texas caller today. How are you doing?
Very well. I'm going to start off by saying I do respect your opinion on a lot of things I've heard you talk about. So I was hoping you could give me an opinion on something that maybe will set me straight or, you know, make me feel less guilty about how I feel. And it's about the praise and worship that is in the churches now. It seems to be transitioning into this, even churches, a church I go to and some of the churches I visit, where the praise and worship seems to be real performancey. It's almost like we're watching a concert or seeing, you know, even worse, that we've gone into the club where the worship leader will say, clap your hands in this place, and let's, if you're glad to be here, like make some noise, stuff like that.
Yeah.
The singers will sing in such a way that, like for me, if you're not American Idol type talent, you can't keep up with the singers, and you're kind of rendered just kind of watching and listening. And some of the lyrics almost seem interchangeable with secular music. It's almost like if you just took Jesus and God out of the lyrics and put in honey or baby or darling, the feel of the song doesn't really change. And I'm just wondering, am I just being an old fogey, you know, good old day syndrome, or do I have a legitimate concern?
Well, if you are being an old fogey, join the club. I'm in that club, too.
I feel better already.
Yeah, I'll tell you this. It's not that I don't like contemporary music. I used to, back in the 70s, I played in a hard rock Christian band. And we had to defend ourselves, you know, against people who thought that that kind of music should not be used for Christianity. But we didn't play in the church as a worship team. We were out
right.
in parks and university campuses. We were an evangelistic band. We were outreach band. And we played the contemporary music. Now, there's nothing wrong with changing the style over the decades of the music in the church. However, I don't think that all change is an improvement. And if we're just changing the music to keep up with whatever is secular and saying, well, this is how the church is going to worship Jesus now, the way the world sings their love songs and their hit songs, then we have to realize not all change is an improvement. Just because a younger generation likes a certain kind of music doesn't mean that they have better taste in what is spiritual. In fact, it doesn't even mean they have spiritual taste at all. They might, but you can't assume it. You can't assume, well, this is the way kids like the music now, and therefore we should do it. Why? How is that an argument? I can see not using music that is disgusting or intolerable to somebody's ears. But, for example, when I've gone to some mega churches, they actually have a basket there with earplugs that people like me can put in their ears because they know. I guess the sound man doesn't know what the knobs are for on the amplifier. You know, maybe someone should teach them that you can turn those knobs counterclockwise and then nobody has to wear earplugs. I can't even find anything. I can't even think of anything that is an advantage to having music so loud that many people need earplugs. How's that an advantage even to the people who don't wear earplugs? I mean, why is that kind of noise considered a good thing? I don't know. It just doesn't make sense to me. I think that it's the church seeking, like you said, to be like a nightclub or like a concert. And when they say make some noise, I'm not against making noise. The Bible says clap your hands and shout to the Lord with the voice of triumph. The trouble is there's no possibility that I could make as much noise in the congregation as to even hear my own voice over the band on the stage. You know, how could anyone tell if I'm making noise or not? The band's making enough noise for everybody. And so I can't hear my own voice. I can't hear the congregation. So, I mean, this is the old fogies club, I guess. But frankly, the hymns have survived for centuries. And frankly, even those churches that sing them now, I think I prefer to be in them, because I'm not against contemporary music or rock music and outreach and things like that, so long as the message isn't compromised and so long as you're not, you know, a lot of people think, well, rock music, that's the devil's music. Well, maybe. I mean, maybe it was, but God can redeem things. I mean, the song, you know, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God was the devil's music, too, from what I understand. I believe it was a song from sung in the bars in Germany that Martin Luther took. So sometimes Christians redeem things that the devil, you know, the devil started it, but there's nothing really intrinsically demonic about it that can't be redeemed. But when it comes to worship, it seems to me like worship should be, well, first of all, worshipful, and entertainment is the farthest thing that should be part of the worship service. And while, of course, the singers on stage are singing what we call worship songs, you're right. You know, they sing like they belong on American Idol. It's very clear that they are featuring the quality of their voices, the quality of their musicianship, and a lot of them are really good. But I'd just as soon not go to church and think about how good these guys' voices are and how good these people's musicianship is. I'd rather think about how good God is. I think that the musicianship can distract from God. And while that may be a decent thing at a concert, I don't know, I think it more justified at a concert, I don't think that that should be a feature of a worship time. And so, I mean, I wonder, why do pastors think that this is a good thing to introduce? Of course, it's not been introduced. It's been with us for 20, 30 years now in the churches. But I don't know why anyone has decided that that's a good change in the church, that the congregational singing cannot be heard, even by the congregation themselves. They're not singing songs that anyone, that most of the people know or are familiar with or will sing at home or have any content, frankly. I mean, not much content. The hymns, at least, had, deep content. A friend of mine once said, and he was an old fogey, too, but he said, you know, when you're put in prison for Christ, it's not these worship choruses that you're going to remember. It's the hymns. Now, that may not be true for younger people. Maybe they will remember the worship choruses. And frankly, the worse for them, because there's not much content to them compared to the hymns. The hymns actually are the kinds of things that if you know those hymns, you know good theology. You know, that's and deep theology. Because those hymns are actually written by people who had deep relationships with God. Every one of them, every hymn in our hymnals was written by someone who had a deep relationship with God. Now, that may be true of some of the choruses that we sing, but there's no guarantee, because back in the 80s, worship music became an industry. It wasn't before that. There was Christian outreach music that became an industry in the 70s, but in the 80s, worship music became an industry. They began to mass produce it. It wasn't necessary that the writers had a deep relation with God, as long as they could write a tune that a lot of churches would want to pay royalties to sing. And that's what they did. They had to pay royalties to sing it because it was a commercial venture. Now, as soon as worship music became a commercial venture, it ceased to be a spiritual thing, in my opinion. I believe there's a very strong difference between ministry that's professional, which means they do it for a living and for money, on the one hand, and ministry that's just only concerned about God's glory. And so ever since the 80s, all this this commercialization the industry of worship music has, to my mind, introduced a flood of songs that never really, some of them are nice. There are some songs written since the 80s that are quite worshipful, but what happened, like there was Integrity Music in the 80s, and what they did is they had a tape of the month. That's back when they had cassette tapes. The tape of the month club, and these churches and individuals would subscribe to it, and every month they'd send a cassette tape full of brand new worship songs. Of course, it costs money. And then if your church wanted to sing them, your church could pay royalties to Integrity Music and sing the songs. And if you didn't pay a royalty and you sang it, you got sued. That actually happened to some churches. They got sued by Integrity Music and some of these other publishers because they sang their worship songs without paying them the royalty. Can you believe it? I cannot believe it. But, I know it's true because my sister went to a church that actually got challenged on that. I think they got sued. And others did. I heard a lot of cases. So suddenly in the 80s, they're mass producing worship music for a subscribership that they're charging for. Now, nothing about that is spiritual. And mass producing worship music means you're not going to hold out just for the inspired stuff. You've got to fill a cassette tape with a dozen new songs every month. So you hire songwriters who can at least put a few songs on there that people want to pay for. And frankly, I mean, if I sound cynical, it's only because I lived through this. I saw it. And so, brother, I'm hearing the same thing. I mean, I have the same old fuddy-duddy, complaints about it. But I don't know what to do except talk to your pastor or find a pastor who's got better good sense. You know, a lot of pastors apparently don't have much good sense. And I don't know if I'd want to be in a church that's led by a man who doesn't have any good sense, especially spiritual sense.
Right.
All right. Thank you for your call, brother. Need to try to take another call. Let's see. Jim from Portland, Oregon. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you.
Hi.
My question is, St. Paul, in a couple of places in his epistle, says, fathers, don't drive your children to exasperation. But I don't think it's in the Old Testament. My concern is, if it was in the Old Testament and the New Testament, you get a reinforcement. I wish it was in the Old Testament. It's not. Is it still valid? And do you think the Old Testament was, frankly, a little lacking in not putting fathers don't drive your children to exasperation in the Old Testament?
Well, the statement you're quoting is Ephesians 6 and verse 4.
Yeah.
So it's Paul's instruction to the church. The Old Testament didn't really give all the instructions that the New Testament did. So the fact that it's not that statement is not found in the Old Testament doesn't mean that there's any reason to doubt its validity in the New Testament.
Okay.
I mean, the Old Testament does have in Proverbs, there's a number of Proverbs giving wisdom to parents about the discipline of their children and so forth. But there's more instructions, additional instructions in the New Testament. You know, we shouldn't really necessarily ask ourselves when we're asking if we should do something or if this is valid teaching. We shouldn't say, well, is this in the Old Testament? Because we're not under the Old Testament. We're under the New Covenant. So the fact that it's in the New Covenant, I think it's more valid for us to ask, is this not in the New Covenant? If it's not in the New Covenant, then even if it's in the Old Testament, it's not necessarily the duty of Christians. We have to ask ourselves, is this an Old Testament duty that continues? But even if there's not a word, even if there's no word in the Old Testament about child raising, and there's plenty, we should recognize that whatever is in the New Testament is applicable to us.
Okay. Thanks, Steve.
All right, Jim. Thanks for your call. Okay, Jacob from Seattle, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. My question today has to do with speaking in tongues.
Uh-huh.
Some people speak also of praying in tongues. I'm not sure if there is such a thing, but speaking in tongues, I don't know if I've actually ever done that. I know I've made some sounds and some different things like that, but I'm not sure. I don't know if I've ever spoken in tongues.
Well, a lot of people have not spoken in tongues, and that may worry them, but it's nothing to be worried about. The Bible doesn't say that it's mandatory to speak in tongues. And therefore, if God hasn't given you that gift, then that's on him, not on you. And it means he doesn't require you to. The Bible doesn't say that God requires people to speak in tongues. So it's not something to worry about. If you've made some sounds and you don't know if they're really tongues or not, maybe they're not, well, maybe you shouldn't do it anymore. But I think if you did speak with tongues, you'd have a pretty good reason to believe so, just by a witness of the Spirit, that it's a gift of the Spirit in you. So perhaps you should just be content not to speak with tongues, as many, many other Christians are. All right, let's talk to Jay from Puyallup, Washington. Jay, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I appreciate your ministry for a great deal.
Thank
over the years. So I have a question in the general area of Christian marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And so what my concern is that people, okay, let's just take an example of a couple, a Christian couple, they get married. One of the parties, for whatever reason, they commit adultery, and then a divorce follows. So it looks to me, I mean, you could have people that are in their 20s. Let's say, a guy who was the offending party. So as I understand it, in the Jewish law, you know, they had ways people could get divorced, and it appeared all just under almost expected or permissible for people to remarry after that. But my understanding now with Christ's teaching, the idea is that party who was married and his spouse divorced him, he's out of luck for the rest of his life.
Well, you mean the guilty party, the one who committed adultery and his wife divorced him?
Correct.
Over?
Right.
Yeah, I don't know that. I don't know that the Bible actually teaches that. I'll tell you what. I have only, you know, like 4 minutes before I'm off the air, so let me just say this. I will answer your question briefly, but if you want a complete answer, at thenarrowpath.com, our website, thenarrowpath.com, if you go to the tab that says topical articles, there are articles I wrote for magazines in the past, and they're now on our website, topical articles, look for the one about divorce and remarriage, because there's a very thorough treatment of this subject from looking at many scenarios, including this one. But let me just put it very briefly. When Jesus said that if a man divorces his wife except for the cause of fornication, he causes her to commit adultery, and if he remarries or if she remarries, they're committing adultery. Now, obviously, Jesus is saying that in many cases, remarriage is adultery. Now, you're right that the Old Testament permitted divorce and remarriage, although it didn't necessarily encourage it. It didn't forbid it. And Jesus, likewise, I think, didn't totally forbid it, because he said except in the cause of fornication. But the point is, he said that in some cases, divorce and remarriage is simply not all right, because the remarriage in such cases is adultery. And you don't want to commit adultery, because no adulterer will inherit the kingdom of God, the Bible says a couple of times. So how are we to understand when it is and when it's not adultery? The remarriage is adultery when the parties involved, either of them, still has an obligation to a previous marriage. In other words, if you're a single person, you can marry without committing adultery. But if you have an existing marriage that you're still obligated to honor, well, then of course, remarriage would be adultery. Now, Jesus said if you haven't been divorced properly, you may get a divorce, but it's not justified, and you remarry, well, you're still obligated to the marriage you left. You still have an obligation to a previous marriage there, and therefore it's adultery to marry again. But if there's no, remaining connection or obligation to a previous marriage, then remarriage is simply a single person exercising their right to remarry. Now, if a person is divorced and their spouse is still, trying to be faithful and keep and wants them back, then they should go back. But if their spouse has gone on and remarried or been with other people or whatever, then that earlier marriage is defunct. And then the divorced person, even if he was a guilty party at first, I think is free, although he should repent, obviously, of his previous sins. But if he's not bound to a previous marriage, then remarriage is a possibility. I'm sorry I'm out of time. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're on daily. We're also listener-supported. You can go to our website if you'd like to see how to support us. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.